A half
circle to that.
Half circle.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. We thank you for so many blessings in all of our lives, especially this week as we meditate and focus on thanking you. We call it Thanksgiving, but really we're giving thanks to you for all that you've blessed us with in our nation, in our community, in our congregations, in our families, and in our own personal lives. And we just thank you so much for everything that you always do for us. And we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight, and we pray that you'll just help them to go deep into our hearts, that they might manifest in our lives in many positive ways, in the way that we interact with other people throughout the week. And we pray that you'll just help inspire us, motivate us, convict us or correct us if necessary, give us your guidance and your protection by the moving and the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're at the tail end of session 40, and then I just passed out session 41 for you, which is probably actually one of the most important chapters of Revelation, because it gives us so many insights. But we'll save that for, we'll do the introduction to that in just a minute. Okay, so let's, I think we, did we make it to Isaiah 63? 1 through 6?
Yes, we start on Revelation 19.
All right, so we're in Revelation 19, the last few verses, 14 through 16. So let's just start there.
Okay. 14
and
16, huh?
Yeah, just actually 14 through, let's see, where are we? 14 through
19. Okay. I'm not going to ask again if they're just going to finish the whole book. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the white winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for a great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him so who sat upon the horse and against his army.
Okay. So let's go back to 14 and 15 for a moment. It says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So you may recall in Daniel how these four kingdoms, and then the last one was like a part of the fourth one, but a fifth one. And so you, if you remember, you had the head of gold, and then you had the body of silver, and then the legs of, or the thighs, I guess, of bronze, and then the legs and the feet of iron, and then iron mixed with So it's interesting that at the end of that vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, he sees a stone that was taken, cut without hands, from a mountain, and it comes and it crushes the feet of the statue, and the statue is obliterated into smithereens. I mean, it's just totally gone, where no trace of it could even be found. So it's kind of interesting to see that that final kingdom, that final emerging kingdom, is made of iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And so that iron, though, it's going to be with a rod of iron that Christ rules and reigns over his millennial kingdom, and that which carries forth on into eternity. Okay, so his millennial kingdom carries forth into eternity, because the scripture says many times of that kingdom that it's a kingdom that shall see no end. There will be no end to it. Okay, so there will be a first phase of it, which is the completed cycle of God's creation, the 7,000-year period. And we're going to talk a lot about that in our next session. Okay, but just real quick, couple of verses here. So we're looking at Revelation verse 19:8. And it was given to her, this is the church, the wife now of the Lamb, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so when it says in the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses, that's us coming back with him to establish his kingdom on earth. And then he is going to rule them with a rod of iron, but guess what? If you go back to Revelation 12:5, we spent a lot of time in this chapter several months back. But Revelation 12:5, it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male. Okay, so what this is speaking of is, she is Israel. Okay, Israel. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Now, interesting, and her child was caught up. That's that same word that we see, caught up. Harpazo is the Greek. Rapture is the Latin. Okay, that's the one that we typically use, rapture, because that's just kind of in our modern Christian vernacular, right? So when people say their word rapture is not in the Bible, they're wrong. It is in the Bible. It's just in the Latin Bible. That's where we get the term from. It's actually rapturo in Latin. Rapturo is the name. And that's the English word rapture. But the Greek is harpazo. And that's what in the English Bible is typically translated caught up. So whenever you see that caught up, that's harpazo or rapture. So notice. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up, or raptured, up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So Israel is going to go into a time of desolation and attack from Satan, who was thrust down to the earth at this time. But the child being caught up, that's interesting, because a lot of people look at verse 5 and they think that it's talking about the ascension, when Christ ascended, that this is talking about when Israel 2,000 years ago, 2015 or years ago, or 2020 years ago, or whenever it was, when Mary, representing Israel, had the Immaculate Conception and then gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah, the King. However, there's another view of this, that is, we are the body of Christ here on earth, and we are spiritually united with him in one body of faith, if you will, and that we have his spirit living in us, right? And we've talked a lot about the spiritual union in marriage of Christ and his church, where we, the members of his body, have his spirit dwelling in us as a down payment, as a promise, as a seal, as a keep, as a whatever you want to call it, as an intention of finalizing and consummating the final, you know, act of marriage eventually, as we've been in the waiting stage of that consummation of that final wedding day when that happens. Another way to look at this verse, and we've already talked about it several times, but just reiterating it since it's come up again, that is that this is speaking of us as the body of Christ, being caught up. In other words, as Israel has kind of gone off the scene while she's been pregnant, so to speak. In other words, she hasn't been on the scene for 2,000 years, okay? And so she's come back on the scene at the very end, basically to give birth to the church, okay? So you have to kind of think about these things a little bit mystically, you know, in a mystical context, because you might say, oh, well, the church has been birthed 2,000 years ago, and what are you talking about? Well, you could say that the church was born on Pentecost, if you want, some 1,986 years ago, if you choose to. That's a legitimate way of looking at it and talking about it. But you could also say that the church was conceived in Pentecost, because there was if you think about it, there was an entry, right? There was an entry. In other words, the Spirit came into us, and that Spirit has been spreading and growing into more and more people, increasing the overall size of the body of Christ, but that it has not been birthed yet. That's one way of interpreting it and looking at it. So whether you want to go with birthed or conceived, regardless, the term harpazo in the Hebrew, or the Greek, sorry, the term harpazo in the Greek, and rapturo in the Latin, or caught up in the English, especially in the Greek, that term bears the connotation of snatched violently away at the last second.
My translation uses the term snatched up.
Yeah, it kind of bears the connotation of, like, if we're standing on a busy street and I saw you about to cross the street and you didn't see a big 18-wheeler coming by about to, you know, permanently maim or kill you, I could harpazo you, you know, back to me. You know what I mean? Like, whoa, you know, hey, you almost got hit by a semi. You know, be careful. And if you think about that word, that really doesn't, if you think about the ascension, that doesn't really work. Because the ascension, if you go back and you read in Acts chapter 2.
Like an elevator.
Yeah, or Acts chapter 1, yeah, it's just like Jesus kind of like, okay, I'm leaving now, you know, and he just kind of waves goodbye, and he just kind of slowly ascends in the clouds, you know, up to heaven, and they're all just kind of watching him go up. It wasn't like, whoa, Jesus, get out of the way, Satan's about to get you. You know, like, it wasn't like that. But we read in the Bible how the rapture of the church will be like that. A lot of people speculate that it's going to happen simultaneous to a major world event, such as, and I think it might include a giant earthquake, because all of the, you know, a worldwide reverberating earthquake, because all the graves are going to have to be opened of all the people who have fallen asleep to be resurrected. Several people speculate that it will coincide with and go right along with some major world event, like a massive war, maybe even a nuclear war, where suddenly, at the last moment, nations are going to, you know, reach a fever pitch of animosity and contention between themselves, and there's going to be a violent contention that goes out, and nuclear war is going to happen, and right at that moment, you know, it's like right at that moment when that starts happening, almost like catching everyone unawares, it's kind of like that would kind of help really explain how the survivors of the war would just not really understand what happened to the missing people. You know what I mean? Like, oh, there's all these missing people. Oh, well, they just died in the war. You know, that would be the default position of those people. And you know, that they would just like, oh, well, no, you can't find these people not because they got raptured. You can't find these people because they, you know, they're in dust and ashes. They're in the rubble of the aftermath of this great war.
There's 1,000 people missing in the California fires that they may not find because they are ashes. They're trying to get, before the rain comes, they're trying to get as many remains identified as they can.
Yeah, it's brutal. It's almost like nothing we've ever seen, really. It's
really
crazy.
It's nothing, never seen anything like it. Well, maybe they did in Pompeii, but...
Yeah, that's true. I mean,
well, Pompeii, they just
volcano.
Covered with ash.
Yeah.
It was just like
smothered.
Incineration. Yeah. Wow. So anyway, like all these, you know, we can see the world reaching this fever pitch of contention and animosity, and so, you know, you can see it brewing. You know what I mean? We can see it brewing now. Now whether it's going to brew and simmer for another 2 years, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, I mean, who knows? But you know, I think it could boil over. Any time now, really. I mean, all it takes is a couple of, you know, the wrong things happening at the wrong time. You know, like, it's kind of funny, you know, we have that, how much pressure is put on governments and stuff like that, how many players there are in the upper echelons of governments around the world. And it, just look at what that one thing did, you know, like that one thing where the Arab journalist was murdered.
Maki.
Just look at like that one thing. It's kind of like, well, we were kind of getting along with Saudi Arabia, you know what I mean? But now it's like, oof, now like we can't really get along with them, or people are going to be mad, you know? Like, just imagine like one or two other little things like that happening.
A couple of mean tweets,
right? A couple of incendiary, you know, statements from some leaders back and forth. A couple of this and a couple of that. You know, like it doesn't take much for like. Just
World
to throw
War
things like really contentious.
World War One was started by the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand. I mean, it was brewing, but that was the spark that set it on fire.
Yeah, could be just an assassination of some leader somewhere. You know?
Now, there was a lot of action in Turkey when they descended on the Maginot Line too in World War One.
So, I mean. I think the world is primed, you know, like the world is primed all the way over, whether it's political or social. If you just think about it, like socially, the social climate, the political climate, the technological climate, you know, like everything, the world is primed for this to happen. You know, God's grace could delay it, you know, years and years or even decades if he wants to. Obviously, he can do whatever he wants. But if it just kind of keeps going the way it's going. You know, you can see that it's ready to boil over. Okay, but anyway, just think about that in Revelation 12:5, it's interesting that it says he is going to rule with the rod of iron in chapter 19, but here in chapter 12, it says to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. She gave birth to a son, a male. So we know that we're going to see this a lot in tonight's session, that we rule and reign with him with a rod of iron. In other words, we are his one of his instruments of rule. We're kind of like the nobility. We're the ruling class, really, is the who rules and reigns over the millennium is the church.
It's also in Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with the rod of iron.
The nations. Speaking about the nations. Okay. All right, so let's look at... this is interesting. I'm always puzzled by this verse, but I have one insight that I could share with you. Verse 17 in Revelation 19 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. So I find that really interesting because it says he sees an angel standing in the sun, like inside of the sun. That's really interesting. And there's a direct correlation, and we can see this if we go to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And you can see this. I didn't give you the references, but there's several Old Testament references that directly correlate angels and stars. Like angels are correlated with stars very frequently. So as a matter of fact, if you go to, since we're in Genesis anyway, everybody always asks, well, when were the angels created? It doesn't say. But since we're back in Genesis anyway, go ahead and look at chapter 1 first really quick. And if you go to verse 14, you'll notice it says, "Then God said, let there be lights." Okay, so then God said, let there be lights. And Dennis, you'll notice that like right there on lights where it says that footnote of 13. Mm-hmm. You see that? If you see, you look down at the footnote number 13, you'll notice it says, another accurate translation would be luminaries. And another accurate translation would be light bearers. Light bearers. So you could easily, in Hebrew, you could translate this passage as, then God said, let there be light bearers in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for light bearers, again, in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then it says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, the lesser light for the dominion of the night, the stars also. So, I find that interesting. So, could be a possible allusion to the fact that light bearers, that when he's making these, what we would call, the sun, and the stars, etc., all the celestial bodies in the sky, I kind of find it unfortunate that we, in our modern culture, we look at these things and we just look at them with a complete lack of spiritual aspects to them. Like we only look at them in their physical aspect, like as giant, and then we try to make ourselves sound so smart by giving them definitions like it's a red dwarf or it's a blue this or a white this or this giant ball of gas or that giant ball of gas, and it's burning in the so many light years away and so on and so forth. And I've read a little bit about astronomy, I've studied it to not a great degree, but I've studied it a little bit, and I just find it interesting how we make such incredible assertions based on very little actual empirical evidence. You know what I mean? Like, when we say empirical evidence, we're talking about something that's been vetted, something that's been brought into a controlled laboratory experiment setting and reproduced over and 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 over again, so to the point where it becomes considered a law of physics or, a law, one of the laws of science or of nature. And, these things that we look at, we're looking out at them and we're saying there's so many light years away, and we think we know so much about the galaxy and the universe and how it works, but
we don't know much.
I would say, until we've actually been to Alpha Centauri, and we've actually, measured it and viewed it up close, I think the assertions that we make are a little bit too concrete. They're a little bit too arrogant in the sense of, you know, we know what these things are, because it very well could be that what we see out there is, you know, at a certain point, it goes into other dimensions that we don't really have a true perception of.
Wrinkles.
What's that?
Wrinkles in time and space.
Yeah, exactly. Like
and that's not even dimensional. It's just
who knows? Yeah, I mean, it's well, it's a, whatever it is, it's over our heads,
right.
At least a little bit, right? Yeah, because when you get into dimensionality, I mean, it could very well be that we're in a dimensional situation where once we go to a certain point, which we haven't gotten to yet, the things that we think we know, that we think we measure, that we think we see with clarity, actually could be turned on its head with just one quick discovery. And then this whole house of cards that we've built with all these assumptions, like, that's the problem, that you build an assumption down here, right? But it's on a very precariously balanced, like, well, if this and if this, and we think that, and we're pretty sure of this, and we're pretty sure of that, and now let's take that as a given. And from that given, now we'll speculate on this level. I'm like, oh, well, that seems pretty good, and that kind of works, and this, if we can insert a fudge factor here and we can just assume that this is true even though we don't know for sure. Now we put another layer of cards and then this one and then this one. And what we're looking at in science today is that we built this tower of cards, is it up here, but that very first layer, it's built on an assumption that we haven't truly verified. You know, we have some pretty good data on it, pretty good observations, but I mean, it's not anywhere near where it's been validated as an absolute for sure law. So just imagine if that one thing was off. You know what I mean? Like, just pull that one card out, and what happens to this whole tower of cards? I mean, it just comes crashing down. And that's really what science, you know, science today, it's so funny because, you know, the Bible has been around for a long time, thousands and thousands of years. The Old Testament's been around for, you know, some people speculate as old as, 4,000 years ago, parts of it. 4,000 years, and it's a coherent, cohesive, consistent message system, unified message system from beginning to end. Whereas science, would you go take a science class today if the physics book was written in 1950?
You wouldn't.
Would anybody do that? Would you pay for a physics book that was 68 years old?
It's a waste of your time unless you're just buying it to collect.
Yeah, it's
a paperweight.
Right, it's useless, right? Because everything that they said back then, it's all been disproven and changed, and it's total. You know what I mean? It's just totally different. And what are people doing right now? There's the cutting edge physicists. They're really trying to destroy Einstein. Is what they're doing. They're out saying like, there's a group of scientists that are out there ready to, you know, they're going for the jugular of Einstein's theory of relativity, saying no, that's not good enough. There's a more accurate way to have a holistic view of kind of like.
Almost every month they find that something he figured out is still correct to the best of their knowledge.
Yeah. So it's impressive, but I mean, there's people looking for it. You know, they're looking to break it. Because when Einstein did what he did, that basically threw all of Newton's stuff, you know, just flushed it down the toilet pretty much. Now, Newton's stuff. Oh, yes, for in the greater scheme of how the universe works? Absolutely.
Yeah,
Newton's stuff. Now, if...
He created a separate paradigm.
If you take Newton's laws of physics and you say, we're not going to go approach the speed of light, we're going to stay, you know, within these boundaries, we're going to stay within this playground of the physical reality that we perceive, and we conduct these experiments, then you could use Newton's laws today very effectively. You could still use them. But if you start approaching the speed of light, if you start doing things with electricity and communications and transmission, space travel and stuff like that, nobody would base any work that they were doing on that on Newton's laws. You'd have to go to the theory of relativity to be more accurate.
Can we invite a guest that's actually been there?
What's that?
I've never met anybody that's actually approach the speed of light.
Well, electricity.
Electricity is different.
Electricity flows a little bit slower than the speed of light. So that's what I'm talking about. Making systems, you know, when you make systems that use electricity, for instance, like communication systems, I mean, that's the reason you can pick up a phone and call somebody on the other side of the planet in India, you know, in 1 second, because the electricity is falling, you know, a little bit slower than the speed of light. So when you approach those types of things, you cannot use Newton's laws of physics anymore, because they completely break down. They don't work. You know, you have to use Einstein to do that. But there's now people who are coming along to Einstein, and they're saying, we're going to break down Einstein because, you know, we're seeing things that we speculate. You know, there's a more accurate way to look at a holistic view of the universe.
Well, they changed the kilo this month.
The SI unit?
Yeah. In other words, they were not, they have a new, it's a numerical thing, an electrical thing, rather than an actual 2.2 kilograms, which they have five or six of, made out of platinum. But they seem to deteriorate, so they've come up with a whole new system that is going to be even more accurate to the
billionth of a whatever.
Yeah,
they do that stuff all the time. But, you know, the interesting thing is...
they're going to keep the old ones, by the way.
You know,
but
Einstein's theory is based on E is equal to MC squared, right? And E is equal to, that's the big famous formula, right? But C, that's the speed of light. There's several that are speculating and measuring it now, actively. For the past several years, they believe that C, possibly, is not as constant as we thought it was, that it's actually slowing down. It's getting slower with time. By time going by, that C is no longer what it used to be, and it's not constant. And if that's true, which they haven't proven that yet, but there's a lot of people working on it, you know, if C is not constant as they thought it was, that blows up a whole host of assumptions that we've made about...
Well, that is one of the assumptions.
And,
the thing of it is, to my knowledge, nobody really knows what light is. You know, there's wave particles and all this stuff, you know, and that's it. And to me, you know, that's nice, a lot of nice ideas. But do you really know? And truly...
What light is?
What light is. But yet we experience it every day. Here we are.
Yeah, we experience it. It's very interesting stuff. Very interesting stuff. But I guess the overarching point being just that, you know, I believe that there's a spiritual aspect to stars. Mm-hmm. You know, that God, you know, they're not just to be glitter and pretty stuff in the sky for us. You know, that there's a spiritual element to them. And here, in Revelation 19, we see an angel standing in the sun. And here is one of my speculations. Okay, this is a speculation from me, so you can take it or leave it. But if you look at chapter 2, starting in verse 18 through 25.
Okay. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Okay.
So woman is man 2.0.
You know, my favorite Pastor Bob joke from the old days is the original translation was not woe men, but woe is men. It's just a joke.
Yeah.
2.0. Are you sure?
In Pastor Bob's case, no, I'm not. I'm not sure. It might not have been a joke.
I think it's tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah. No, but it's we all laugh about those things. But
he's doing better now.
Okay, so
He's not in woe anymore.
We're all greedy.
So, with this in mind, though, think about, we know from, we're not going to go back and read it, but we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the origin of Satan, that he was in Eden, the garden of God, that every precious stone was his covering, that he was like the worship leader in heaven. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, meaning that the cherubs, those super angels that are like face of a man, face of an ox, face of a lion, face of a man, and face of an eagle, and they guard the throne of God, and as far as we know, there's four of them, and Satan apparently was the fifth one. He was the one that was in charge of them. So he was like the greatest creation of God, the highest creation of God in heaven. And however, in Jesus' teaching, he teaches that the greatest shall be the servant, right? The greatest shall be the servant of all. And so, therefore, Jesus illustrated that, since he is the greatest, that he became servant to all of us in submitting himself to God's perfect will by going to the cross for our salvation. But Satan, being the highest created being, created by Jesus, being the highest created being in God's creation, you can imagine that he was designed to be the greatest servant. The greatest servant. And so, as Satan is watching this, that Adam and Eve, or the man and his wife at the beginning, were to be joined together, and they were given dominion over the earth. Now think about this for a second. Think about this. They were to be given dominion over the earth. Now, does the earth serve the sun? Or does the sun serve the earth?
Sun serves the sun.
Think about that for a minute.
Serves gravitational anchor point.
Yeah, and also provides heat and light, and you know all the chemical reactions that from the heat that cause you know all life and everything else like that to be sustained here on Earth. So the sun really is the greatest. Think about that. The sun is the greatest celestial servant of the Earth. It's the greatest celestial servant of the Earth. If you just think about the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies themselves, right?
Because the others do, well, if you're doing the planets, the others do really nothing for us except give us something to look at.
And maybe a little bit of gravitational.
Yeah, keep us in orbit.
Orbitational assistance to a small degree. But regardless of that, just think about the fact that, go back to Copernicus and think about what we now call, the solar system. I don't like that name, personally. I don't like the name the solar system because it implies a solar-centric solar system, right? Solar-centric, right? And people look at it and they think, oh, well, the thing in the middle, the thing that everything rotates and revolves around, right, is the most important. Ah, but wait a minute. But which thing is the greatest servant? Is the sun. So in other words, there's people who like to think about, oh, well, this thing is the thing that everything revolves and rotates around, so that's the most important thing. But God says, no, the most important thing is on earth, mankind whom I've created. And think about this, that Satan, possibly being the greatest angel, originally his charge may have been the sun. So if you think about that, think about it for a moment, that if the sun was his charge, like he had stewardship over the sun, in other words, he was supposed to be the greatest servant to the earth, which man had dominion over by God. And possibly, this is my speculation, that when Satan saw this marriage between man and woman, and he saw that man was created in the image of God, and that he was not, and that man was the focal point of creation, a lesser created being than him, pride, arrogance, anger, murder, hatred, envy, all of the sin manifested in his heart. And when he saw that he was to be a servant to lesser creatures than himself, the source of his pride, and the source of his fall, the source of his arrogance. And so you think about that, think about what science has done, because when you go back before Copernicus, there was what we called geocentric cosmology, meaning that the Earth was the center of the universe, and everything else in the celestial realm rotated and revolved around us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go back to some sort of, you know, there's people out there with ridiculous theories about flat Earth and all kinds of nonsense, right? But I am suggesting this. In the spiritual context of the way God created things, the Earth is, I do have a geocentric cosmology. My cosmology, that's, I don't like to use the word solar system. I will call it, just to trip people up, I'll call it the human life on Earth system. You see what I'm saying? I want to call it, it's the life on Earth system, because that's what this is for. We're not designed to go around and bow down and think about where false worship started. Where did false pagan worship start?
Sun worship.
Sun worship. Ra. Worshipping the sun god Ra in Egypt, right? In other words, like, no, Satan wants to be at the center, right, of our lives. He wants everything revolving around him. So when we have Copernicus come in and say, oh, look, physically, the way things rotate is this way. But I would say, well, spiritually, the way things God created and designed are, we are the focal points. We are the focal point. We are the ones that God has put, you know, his cherished, the apple of his eye, so to speak, is fixed on us, not on the sun. You kind of see the difference? So, you know, when we say solar system, we all know what we mean when we say that. But there's a little dig in there, you know what I mean? There's a little, you know, Copernicus, not that I decry what he did, I mean, I think it's great that he, you know, that he did his work on the heavenly bodies, the orbits and the motions of the celestial bodies. He's great. But at the same time, I think there's a spiritual aspect to it that was missing. There was a huge spiritual component to that whole thing that's missing.
John Milton certainly did believe that Satan was, he saw himself as the greatest being in heaven other than God, and according to John Milton, it was his jealousy that caused.
I think he was jealous of us.
He was. He was jealous of us.
Jealous of us.
He couldn't bear to have to be less than we were, according to John Milton, who said that Paradise Lost was given to him by God.
And say, and then look at what happens right next in chapter 3. We don't have to read the whole thing because we all know it very well, and I do want to move on. But Genesis chapter 3, notice this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And we know, we're going to read in tonight's session, that the serpent is the same, one and the same as the devil and Satan. They're all the same. And this translation serpent, I can't remember how to pronounce it in Hebrew, but we did a word study on it once. And you can also translate it as the shining one. The shining one. And we also know that Lucifer, in Isaiah, he's called Lucifer, which means the morning star. It means, you know, like, which could be translated as the sun, if you see what I mean. So when we look at the sun and we, you know, it's not that. Think about this. Think about, like, if any of you have dealt with, like, an alcoholic, for instance, in a family, or a drug addict, or a sex addict, or anybody. You know, anybody who's, like, gone into transgression, and they've fixed themselves there. What happens to that family? The source of the problem is centered around this person, right? And what do they become in the family? They become the thing that everything or the rest of the family rotates around.
Every successful alcoholic cultivates a support group for his dysfunction.
And those people also enter into dysfunction.
Absolutely.
Yeah. They are, and so it becomes a whole, it becomes a family disease because everybody revolves around, if you will, the sobriety and or the drunkenness of the alcoholic. Because whether they're drunk or sober, everybody has to react, or, you know, everybody's lives is contingent upon the state that the alcoholic happens to be in that particular day, or that particular moment, or that particular hour, or whatever. And so everybody, you see what I mean? Everybody's rotating around this person instead of Christ being at the center of the family. See the difference? Okay, so, you know, Christ didn't go to the Son to be crucified. He was crucified here on earth. You see what I mean? When people try to make the, you know, when people get their orbit wrong and they think, I have to rotate around this, or I have to revolve my life around this, everything's off. The whole family's going to be off. When Christ is at the center of the family, then everybody is at the correct distance and at the correct distance to each other, and everybody's in the correct relationship with each other and with God.
Well, you were talking about the alcoholism, you know, in the 12 steps. First step says we are powerless over alcohol and its effects, you know. So basically, what the whole point of step one is to let it go. Don't worry about it and let God.
Yeah.
Just give it, basically. You know,
which is basically putting God back
God.
At the center.
Exactly.
Yeah, putting God back at the center, right? You know, and so that, and it, you know, it's not overtly Christian, but you know, the AA organization has a lot of Christian principles that are undergirding it.
Well, they say it's not a religious, it's not a religious thing, but it's a spiritual thing,
mm-hmm.
you know, which is the underpinning of Christianity.
Definitely, yeah. So, but it is interesting to think about that. It's possible that when Satan, with this angel who's standing in the sun, it's possible that angel is Satan's replacement. You see what I mean? Like, in other words, Satan left his, what did he do? He left his post to come down to earth to take the title deed to the earth away from man and take it for himself, so that he, Satan, would be the god of this world and not Adam and Eve. Get into some speculation there, but you know, when we're dealing with sun and stars and celestial bodies and stuff like that, I think there's more going on than just science. There's a whole spiritual domain and dominion and dimension up there that we're missing.
Kind of Stanley Kubrick made that point in 2001 when the scientists went up to study the planet, and then everything just exploded on them. I mean, it was like nothing that they had expected. They ended up in a reality they couldn't make any sense of.
Yeah, it was an interesting vision. Okay, but let's go ahead and finish this up so we can get on to tonight's session. So, if you'll notice in the bullet, I have it in quotation marks because I'd hardly consider it a battle. It's not like a battle like you would think of in like Lord of the Rings or something where, you know, the good guys are trying to hold fort against the onslaught of the enemy, and are they going to make it, or are we going to barely pull through against this massive army of oppression and evil that's coming against us? That's not what's in view at all here in Revelation. And if we read, I'll just read 18 and 19 real quick for you. In order that you may... And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army, against Christ, and against God. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, that's what Psalm 2, you know, John references it. You know, Psalm 2 is really a discussion between the Trinity, between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're counseling with each other, and they're like, why do the nations rage? You know, what is this foolishness? I mean, basically even says that God laughs. Like, he looks at him and he laughs. He's like, okay, here's your 200 million strong army, you know, against me. I created you. You know, the earth is my footstool. And, you know, it's just a joke. You know, but between the Trinity, it's just a joke that that this has even happened. They're laughing about it, mocking it and scoffing at it. So go read Psalm 2 and try to figure out who's the Father, who's the Son, and who's the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's interesting study to do, to read Psalm 2 and think about which voice of the Trinity is speaking at which point in that psalm. But all three of them are in agreement with each other that they're just, they're almost, you know, I mean, it would be like, you know, it'd be like an ant coming up, you know, looking up at us and shaking one of its little legs and saying, you know, I'm going to get you, you know, this is your downfall right here, right now. And it's just kind of like,
I have the can of Raid here.
Are you kidding me? You know, like, what?
Like the guy on the Monty Python. And he chops off his arm. Well, I'm going to get you in the legs. Chops off.
He's just a torso is left standing there.
It is,
nothing. I don't know. It's funny. It's just ironic. I mean, it's sad, really, but I mean, it's kind of have to laugh at it. So all these armies are assembled against Jesus. And anyway, let's go look at a.
It goes back to a mother telling her child, "I brought you into the world. I took you out. If God brought us into the world, he can surely take us out."
No.
I mean,
he will.
Without any
effort.
Yeah. Just, and you're gone.
And God's saying, now we can do this the easy way.
Yeah.
Or we can do it the hard way.
You can live a good long life and die in your sleep, or we can.
Well, the point is he already did it the hard
way. Yeah.
He did it the hard way for us already.
Right. We made our way easy.
So, I want to die in my sleep like my grandfather did, instead of like the people in the car that were screaming as he was
driving. As he plowed into them.
Is it passenger?
Okay, so Mary Beth, you want to look at Ezekiel 39?
It's interesting.
She's coming.
Verse 17.
Okay. Do you want me to read the whole chapter?
Yeah, sure. No, verse 17 through 29. Yeah.
Okay. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a burnt sacrifice in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, and from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
So we're in the middle of this passage here, of this happening. For instance, verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, that's already happened, and then gathered them again to their own land. That's happening as we speak. That's been happening for the past 70 years, when they're back in the land of Israel. And I will leave none of them there any longer. In other words, he's going to leave none of them out in the world any longer. They're all going to be gathered. And here's this part. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. In other words, once they receive his spirit, the only way they can receive his spirit is by receiving Christ. They are going to receive Christ as a nation. They're going to know that they rejected their Messiah. They're going to regret it and mourn and grieve and sorrow over it. And then there's and then this passage that we started in verse 17, I believe this is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you on the mountains of Israel. So that's that, the same Armageddon. And then if you look in verse, back in Revelation 18, if you look in verse 21, which we're actually going to do tonight, but we'll look at it right now to close this one, and we'll open it again with the next session. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this 200 million strong army, or maybe it's more, some people speculate that that's just one of the armies, it's 200 million. But however many there are, Jesus is just going to come back before he even gets within, you know, who knows how many miles away he is, up in the air riding his horse. He's just going to look at them. He's going to speak the word of his mouth. You know, he's just going to speak, and they're all just going to heal over dead. I mean, you know, I have a friend of mine who's really into martial arts and stuff like that. He's a Christian. He's actually one of the, you know, ones who led me to Christ. And he's joked about this in the past. You know, he laments the fact that he doesn't get to participate in the battle, like, because he likes, you know, fighting and karate and swords. And, and he's made the statement to me several times, like, Lord, I know that vengeance is yours, but I am your willing servant. You know, in other words, like, he's just like licking his chops at the thought of like getting to go down and be in a big, you know, melee. But that's really not what it's about, right? I mean, it's just about Christ. I mean, he just opens his mouth and it's just, you know,
orderly, very orderly.
He had a whole, and he assembles the birds, you know, in advance, right? He's like, you know, come assemble, you know what I mean? Because, there's going to be a massive amount of death and carnage here, but it's not going to be some big battle sequence where, you know, the good guys are, you know, barely making it. You know, it's just the bad guys just, you know, it's just, that's how long the Battle of Armageddon takes. The time to snap your fingers. Okay, so, you know, it's kind of anticlimactical in a way, but, good. I say good because you know, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Okay, so let's start on Revelation 19 with the session 41. We're gonna look at verses 20 through 21, and then we're gonna go look at Revelation 13 and 19 really quick, and then start jumping into the rest of this. Okay, and verse 20 it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So, the beast, it's interesting because the lake of fire, we're going to learn, has been... this has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Like the scripture teaches us that. Okay, the scripture, no, that's upstairs.
Oh.
There's Okay, so the scripture teaches us that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. But the first two people who go into it are men. So this Antichrist, false prophet, is this duet. If you remember from Revelation 13, we're going to go look at it again real quick. They are actually the first two to enter the lake of fire as they wholly and completely gave themselves over to Satan. Satan, however, God has one more use for him. So Satan does not go into the lake of fire at this moment. He gets imprisoned, but God has one more use for him before he is ultimately cast into this eternal torment. Okay, but so keep in mind that, you know, a lot of people like to say Antichrist, but remember, it's really there's a duet happening. It's a two-pronged duet, if I can just keep using that word, between the Antichrist, or what is called in Revelation the Beast, who we as Christians would typically call the Antichrist, and his false prophet. So it seems to be, and we've already talked about it before, we're going to go read it again really quick. It seems to be a world political leader who forms one world government, and a world religious leader who forms a one world religion. So that's pretty much the way it seems. It seems like these two come together in tandem with one another, kind of like a crude representation of a satanic counterfeit of God the Father, God the Son, and His Holy Spirit. It's kind of like Satan, the Father, the Antichrist or the Beast, his son, and the false prophet, like his minister of the Holy Spirit. And then instead of giving everybody the Holy Spirit, like Christians, they give them the mark of the beast. You see the difference? It's like a counterfeit. It's like a mirrored counterfeit. It's a crude counterfeit of God's true reality with Him, Christ His Son, and then Christ's Spirit living inside of us. So what it is, it's more like Satan, the Antichrist, his son, the spawn of his seed, and then the false prophet is like the satanic spirit, which is forcing all of his adherents to receive a mark on them, to be part of this fellowship, to be part of the society, and to buy and sell and all the rest of it. Okay, so let's read it. Let's read it one more time, and just with that in mind, let's look at Revelation 13, 1 through 18. George?
I'm reading what?
13, 1 through 18.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the sign that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has a mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Thank you. Okay, so let's look back at verse 15. Very interesting there. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So notice it's a breath. It's a breath. This mark of the beast is like the spirit. You know, it's a counterfeit. It's the counterfeit of Satan. And so this image of the beast, there's all kinds of people who speculate what it is. But I do believe personally that it is going to be linked to the implantable microchip, which we already see. And they've done, it's very scary to go read the white papers on some of these things. And they're publicly available. If you go read the white papers, they're talking about all kinds of stuff that sounds like science fiction, although they've already been testing it. Things that can, you know, once the microchip has been implanted, all the things that it can be able to do. For instance, even modify your DNA, as one example. And think about that. Think about that, modifying your DNA. Because why would it be that there's something that you could do that would prevent you from salvation? This is one theory that's going out there right now. That it's possible that if you take the mark of the beast during this time period, that one of the things, just like the Holy Spirit comes in and it changes us, right? It changes us internally, and it fuses with our conscience, we have a God-given conscience, a moral compass in our life. But once you have God's Holy Spirit living in you, your moral compass is now not just pointing in direction, it's actually a living, breathing entity that is helping you to have power over sin and have power over the flesh and direct your life in a new direction that is not a sinful direction. So when you have this happen, where these people take the mark of the beast, and possibly one speculation is that it can change their DNA, it actually can change them from a satanic perspective, and whoever's controlling this implantable microchip database and controlling the implantable microchip functions that it does to the people who are forced to take it and who submit to it and take it, possibly it could actually change your DNA so that you're no longer human. Whoa. Now remember, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And if he's our kinsman redeemer, he had to become a human to save us who are humans. But what did the angels do? The angels who sinned came and mixed their seed with the seed of men, and they made these hybrid Nephilim weird creatures who were not human or angel. They were something that was never intended. They're something wicked and sick, and something that God created the lake of fire for that purpose, to have a place to put these abominations that were never supposed to have existed. So when these people submit themselves to this mark of the beast, it's more than just a sign of submission. It could be more than just a sign of submission and allegiance to Satan and his Antichrist. It could very well be a mechanism by which Satan changes these people who take it into something that's not even redeemable. In other words, no longer a human being, and you have to be a human being to be saved. Interesting to think about that. So some other things here that you can get out of this. We could see in verse 2, the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, that remember, we already talked about the 10 horns. The 10 horns are the 10 toes. They're the same thing. The 10 toes on the beast that are on the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, those 10 toes are the 10 horns. And what it means is the 10 kings that give their allegiance to the Antichrist. Okay? So there are 10 kings that give their allegiance to the Antichrist. The 7 heads are 7 kingdoms, and these 7 kingdoms are the great world dominating empires of human history. Okay, so you can go back and you can go back to Egypt and Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the reformed Roman Empire, which we're kind of starting to see right now. Like, I think we're seeing it right now, and we're seeing all the beginnings of it happen. Like, all the strife that's in the European continent right now, where there's all these people who are what are called globalists, and then there's people who are the nationalists, and they're fighting for control over the region. Okay, so you have these globalists who want a global government and want, like, European Union control, and then there's a bunch of people who don't want that, and they want to maintain their national identity. Okay, so you have these two things happening here. Well, when this transpires, what you'll see is you're going to start to see the globalists finally take over and win. You know, they're going to win, and they're going to say, okay, we're these final 10 regions or 10 kings, we submit to the authority of this one leader, who's going to be the Antichrist, and we're going to impose this system. And it's pretty scary because there's stuff right now, the whole microchip thing, it's back in the news, big time. Because there's a lot of companies who are now starting to force their employees to get it over in Europe. Like, you have to have it if you want to be our employee. In certain militaries, soldiers have to get it if they're going, you know, when they go and they sign up for soldiering for that nation, that's one of the things, is they have to have that or they can't be a soldier. And so you're starting to see the compulsory nature of it start to be manifest. Before, up to this point, it pretty much been voluntary, like, oh, look at all the benefits, oh, look what you can get, look what you can do. And there's going to be more coming. You know, we're talking about version 2.0. You know, when you say version 2.0, you're talking about an upgrade. So what does everybody do? Wants to upgrade their computers, upgrade their phones, get the latest this, get the latest that. Well, pretty soon it's going to be get the latest chip because, oh, not only can it, here's going to be the pitch. It can go and repair damaged DNA in your body. Ah, that sounds good, right?
Cure for cancer.
It's going to be able to cure you directly. It's going to actually be able to send impulses, electrical impulses, and release chemicals and cause stimulation. That's going to increase your brain function and your ability to think. And there's speculation right now that it could be used to enhance human ability and capability. One speculation that I had was, think about this, like, oh, it's going to solve the prison problem. Because guess what? We're going to implant this microchip in all you prisoners, but then we're going to release you into society. But we're going to be tracking you and monitoring you so you can't go do any crime because immediately we're going to know where you are and what you're doing. But you can see, like, the prisoners want that because they want to get out of prison. You could start to see, like, boy, when this technology hits, when it's unleashed, you're going to see, like, a huge, just like you see right now in the social and political scene, where you have two very diametrically opposed factions coming at each other all the time. This is going to be the hot point of debate. People are going to be like, oh, you're one of those old stupid Christians who thinks that this is the mark of the beast. No, this is the next evolution of the human, you know, this is us reaching a new level. And you can start to see, like, boy, those two are going to you know, they are going to collide head on. There's going to be a, you know, a massive debate about this, where, you know, there's people who are, sadly, I think there's going to be a lot of Christians who are going to, like, jump on in line and say, oh, no, that's not the mark of the beast. And maybe right now it's not. I mean, technically right now, as long as it's not compulsory, I would agree that it's not the mark of the beast,
yes,
while it's not compulsory. But if you get it before it's compulsory, you know what I mean? You still have it. So it's kind of like, I don't know, you know what I mean? I've heard some debates on this, and I'm looking at Christians who are talking about this, and I'm saying, well, why, you know, this thing that looks so much like what's talked about in Revelation, why would you go and voluntarily get it when you know that ultimately and eventually this is going to be part of what we see in Revelation? And it just, it's crazy to me that people are lining up.
I was hearing on late night radio where they have pacemakers and such as that, implants into in people, you know, to try to maintain their health and well-being. But they see they're maintained by a link to a device outside of themselves. Okay. One real concern is that these devices can be hacked.
Yeah, and who?
You know, and this is just, you know, the very just beginning.
The beginning, right. And who, like it, you know, on the surface level, it's kind of like, what's wrong with it? You know, like, oh, it could help you with your medical, it could help protect your financial, it could be a security thing, it could be this, it could be that. And all that's true up until the point when you say, yeah, but what if it falls into the wrong hands? What about when it falls into the hands of Satan? You see what I mean? Like, there's a lot of surface benefits, but when it falls into the wrong hands, then all those benefits are immediately, they're completely wiped out. It's no longer a benefit, it's a liability to everyone who has it. Because if it's in the wrong hands, then it can be used as a tool of enslavement to everyone who has it, which is exactly what Revelation
says
is going
to
happen.
Look at what happened to Austria just before World War II. They had an election, and they voted to willingly join themselves to the Nazis.
Angelus, yeah.
Full employment. They didn't realize it would be slavery.
Enslavement. So I mean, it's what the whole movie, The Sound of Music, it's all about that. It's, you know, it's incredible. Okay, well, let's just finish up here. Revelation 19:15.
Let me see if I've got 19:15 or 18:15. Let's see, 19:15. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And that's the end of chapter 19 right there. The rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, but from him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus. And then the false prophet and the beast, this is the Antichrist and his religious cohort, are thrown alive. That's the crazy thing. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. It's just kind of like, you got, you know, don't pass go, don't collect 200. I mean,
You
go straight to the fire. Everybody else has to wait 1,000 years, including Satan, has to wait. But that's what next week's lesson is all about. So next week we're starting in chapter 20, verse 1, with the second bullet. And I am going to make a concerted effort to kind of step on the gas a little bit. I wanted to tonight, but it was just too interesting to get into. But I am gonna make a concerted effort to really, like, put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and make it through. I would like to make it through most of it, at least halfway or more. And then that way we can, on the 7th, I believe it is. What was I telling you the dates? The 26th next week, then the 3rd. No, it's the 3rd. Then on the 3rd, I would like to finish this, and then that will leave the 10th and the 17th to cover Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. I think we'll take maybe one night for each one. And I'm just going to kind of do an overview, because chapter 20 and 21 and 22 are talking about things about which they're in a dimension that we really can't, you know, it's kind of like Genesis 1 and 2. We can read it, but, I mean, it's a time before the curse, right? It's a time before the fall. It's a time in eternity. And so 21 and 22, likewise, are... there's some interesting things in them, so there will be a few things that we'll talk about. We probably could do an in-depth study of them, I guess, but I think it's just the right thing to do and the right time to do it, to just kind of like bring it to a conclusion before Christmas on the 17th. So I would like our last session of Revelation to be December 17th. Because, like, I don't want to come back and do, like, half a chapter, you know, after we take 2 weeks off for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. You know what I mean? That would be kind of...
Yeah, kind of like we've lost the thread.
Yeah. So, and then that'll give us a nice break, you know, a nice month break, so we can start our new session. So if anybody would like to, I've heard Romans thrown out, I've heard Hebrews thrown out. Does anybody have anything else?
Minor prophets.
Which one?
Well, I was thinking of Hosea.
Hosea? Anybody else?
There were some more. I'll email them.
Any other recommendations or requests?
The Book of John.
Gospel of John. Anybody else? Huh? All right. Well, that's four to choose from so far, so... We don't want to make the ballot too long, because then none will get enough votes to win, right? So
you've got 13 chapters to look at, or 13 books to look at, and only 11 people to vote. Somebody's going to get up short.
I'm fine with any.
I don't want to do Matthew again, okay?
Yeah.
But
well, we've done that, and we've done we've done it thoroughly and well.
Yes. How long have you been doing this? 9 years or 10?
2019, June 2nd, 2019 will be 10-year anniversary.
Okay.
My dad's birthday.
June 2nd, 2019. You started June 2nd, 2009. That's when we started. Any prayer requests?
Well, for
Wanda,
Wanda,
of course. Yeah.
For Wanda, for Zach.
My son, definitely.
Zachary.
My son.
Okay. And B,
we'll
pray for B.
Yeah, B, for sure.
How's Debbie? Is she still here? Or?
No, the funeral is going to be Wednesday.
Okay.
Martin Funeral Home at visitation at 12, service at 1, and burial at 2:30 at Fort Bliss.
Okay. You said 11 at Martin?
12 o'clock.
Oh, 12.
Is visitation.
Okay.
On Wednesday.
At Martin.
Mm-hmm. Montana.
And the family? Everybody's relieved, I'm sure.
Well, a lot of pressure is off of having to find a place for her to stay.
Oh, I know. That was horrible. Blessing, really.
And a wonderful memory is that when Debbie took the video of her last moments, the chaplain, the Baptist minister, he sang some songs, he read scripture, he prayed, and Debbie was taking a video of this. Bill was holding her hand and so forth. Anyway, right after he got through praying, in a matter of seconds, she was gone. And so then when we saw the video, I said, Debbie, look, there were two lights on either side of the wall, but it was like it was reflecting behind her in the shape of an angel with the hands reached on. Yeah. It was, I just thought that was wonderful.
And you have the video, right?
Yeah, Debbie has
sure.
The video.
Oh, sure. Okay.
My daughter's coming to town tomorrow.
Okay.
She'll be driving tomorrow.
Careful.
Getting here tomorrow night.
Where is she coming from?
From Fort Worth.
That's a drive. So great travel mercies.
Yeah. What's her name?
Stacy and John.
Stacy and John.
Jonathan.
Alright. Well, let's go to the Lord first. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this gathering and this time that we share together in fellowship and the study and the reading and the analyzing of your holy word. And we just pray that you'll help us to take these teachings that you have for us tonight deep into our hearts, that they might spiritually nourish us and empower us for evangelism and for spiritual godly living in our walk with you as much as possible. And we pray that you will bless us as we just step out in faith in the rest of this week of, for most of us, rest and relaxation and family and friends and good times and feasting. And we just pray that it will help us to, and everyone, to keep the focus on our gratefulness to you and what you've done for us in the blood.